All right, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be looking at just two verses together, verses 13 and 14 in chapter 2. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the word of God abides forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Sharing in His Glory. We saw last time the nature of the judgment that was coming upon the city of Jerusalem and upon the people who had rejected the truth and chosen instead of the truth to believe the lie. We saw that the Lord, when coming in judgment in AD 70, would send strong delusion upon those people so that he could destroy them. We saw that the Lord gives people over to believe lies, that is, deceiving them. And we saw that this is an integral part or component of his judgment when he comes upon people in judgment. But having talked about the destruction of those who rejected the gospel, Paul then turned to talk about those who embraced the gospel. And in an amazingly succinct way, he lays out the how and the why of salvation. Incredibly distilled little compilation. If you want to memorize and meditate upon these two verses, you'll be very enriched. There's incredible amount of deep, significant truth in verses 13 and 14. He says in verse 13, we are bound, we are obligated. Or another one which I think is a little bit better, we ought always to give thanks to God for you. This is the apostle speaking. And the word translated as bound or ought carries with it the idea of being in debt, being obliged to pay what you owe. You are obliged to give thanks. The apostle is not saying that he feels like giving thanks to God. He's not saying, oh, suddenly this feeling fell upon me and I feel like praising him. I mean, that happens. There's nothing wrong in itself, but that's not what he's saying here. Nor is he saying it would be nice if people did this kind of thing. He says, no, you are in debt. Pay your debt. We are in debt. And therefore, we ought always to give God thanks for you. He owes it to the Lord. Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:16, I do not cease to give thanks for you. You see, when our focus is upon the one by whom and for whom all things exist, and then when we see him revealing his power and his glory and his grace by saving people from sin and darkness, we are in debt. We ought to thank him for that. When we see the grace of God working, when we see his power working and being manifested, we ought to be filled with thanksgiving for his work. There are many things in this world, geographical wonders, that can fill us with wonder. Wow, look at that. You can feel the power. I've been to Victoria Falls, and you can feel the power. And back in those days, it wasn't so cut off and kind of commercialized, and you can't go here, and you can't do this, and you stay on this path. You could kind of just wander as you pleased, and you can get really close to where you shouldn't, and you can feel the power. Kind of draws you. But it's awesome. It's amazing. And I remember watching, Elise and I went very early in the morning and we could watch the sunrise. You couldn't do that anymore because it's gated and you've got to wait for the doors to open before you can go in. But we watched the sunrise over the falls and it's stunning. You kind of just, wow, this is God. This is He made it and He's in charge of it. And there's so many places like that in this amazing country that take your breath away. I've never been to the Grand Canyon. That's a dream one day. Maybe I'll get to see it with my own eyes. There's so much to see. And we're stunned by the glory and the power and the extra miles that God goes to make this place the way He made it. And if we are believers, as we behold stuff like that, our heart should immediately turn to the Lord and say, "Wow, Lord, I thank you. Why? You didn't have to do that. You could have put us in a black hole. But we have this beauty and amazing stuff. And we need to give Him thanks for His work. Believers ought to be the most thankful people on the earth. The most thankful. They have so much to be thankful. They have eyes to see and understand. And therefore we are in debt. We are in debt. We are not to be occasionally thankful, but constantly thankful, because there's so much that has been given to us and so much to be thankful for. We are constantly surrounded by and confronted by countless things to be thankful about. And when our hearts stop being filled with awe and we stop giving thanks to the Lord, it's because we've stepped away from true reality and we've put ourselves in a man-created reality, our own making. That's the new world that I'm in. Something made according to my own imagination. We've remade our world where darkness and gloom veil the beauty and the light and the glory and the splendor. That's all in our own minds, by the way. It's all in our own hearts. That's where it takes place. When all the amazing things that we experience and ought to be thankful for, out of all those things, the most amazing thing is the salvation of a sinner. That we should just constantly be stunned by and say, "Whoa, Lord, how is that possible?" And we ought to give thanks for that. We ought to always be awed and amazed when God does His work upon the hard, cold, dead heart of a sinner and saves them. And then by His power, He preserves that person and keeps them following Him and keeps them growing in grace and knowledge and their life continues to be a blessing to others. We give thanks for that because it's God's kingdom work that He is doing and we're all about the kingdom. We ought to give thanks. We say, give thanks for meals. Jesus did that. Paul did that. And it's a testimony. That's not the full extent of our thanks. You know, maybe we get into a little rut sometimes. But our gratitude, that's at least one, two, or three positions in a day where we can stop and self-consciously give thanks for something that comes from the grace and hand of God and which should inspire us to be thankful about multitudes of things in our lives that are falling upon us on a daily basis. And the working of God in people's lives, as the apostle brings out here, puts us in debt. We owe the giving of thanks. Wherever we see God's grace at work, He is working, and He is working constantly in a mighty way. But this work compels us to give thanks. And when we align or calibrate our hearts to the heart of God, When we focus upon him and his kingdom, then all that he is doing in advancing his cause becomes grounds for us giving him thanks. This debt of thanksgiving is not a burden. It's, oh, I've got this heavy thing. I better go and give some thanks. I'm not driving myself to that. What we need to do if we don't have hearts like that is pray to the Lord, open my eyes to see the reality. Remove me from this false matrix that I'm in. Put me in the reality. Let me see the reality so that I can live in terms of it, so that my heart can flow with those things. I can recognize the beauty and the goodness of God's reality. When our eyes are focused upon ourselves and not on him, we're living in a false reality. And so as the missionaries looked at the believers in Thessalonica and saw their bold stand for the truth and their continuing in the truth and their propagation of the truth and their lives manifesting the salvation of God, they were struck with their debt. Not because they were earning brownie points the longer the Thessalonians continued. They weren't getting interest like the guy who sells you some policy and the longer you stay with it, the more he earns. That's what they were thinking. They realized we are in debt of gratitude, in debt to give thanks to God for the working of his majesty, for the glorifying of his name. We ought to give thanks for parents, for children, for clothes, for food, for home, for church, for fellowship, for that list is very long. We ought to give thanks for past missionary Jim Elliott and his team that were massacred in Ecuador, and you're thinking, these guys, the examples, Lord, thank you for them. Or you could be like Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, if you're familiar with the story. I mean, the world is always, I mean, it's just doom and gloom for poor old Eeyore. Oh, well, you know, I'm not sure if this is going to be such a good thing. But we need Eeyores sometimes to realize how we ought not to be. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, Paul says, to give thanks to God for what he is doing in others, which means we are not in debt. Sorry, which doesn't mean we're not in debt to give thanks for what God is doing in our own lives, but rather this shows how much we ought to be giving thanks to the Lord, how much there is to give thanks. Not just, oh Lord, thank you for giving me X, but Lord, your work, your grace, your mercy, the concept that truth exists, that we can know things that are unshakable, that we can embrace ethical standards that are eternal. It's a huge thing. Next he says in verse 13 that the Thessalonians were brethren beloved by the Lord. And there's debate amongst commentators that this is actually referring to Christ, beloved by Christ. And I have no problem with that. I'm just not going to make a big issue out of it. Paul does in these two verses talk about God. He talks about Jesus Christ by name. He talks about the Spirit. And so you get this picture of the triune God working in the salvation of man together as a team. I mean, our verse we read earlier was talking about God who sanctifies you in our service. And here we're told the Spirit sanctifies you. You understand? We see this overlap. We see this working in our lives, the triune God. But Paul wanted them to know that they were beloved by the Lord. To be beloved by the Lord in the context of salvation is to be loved with such a comprehensive love. Comprehensive in intensity, comprehensive in depth, comprehensive in completeness. It is to be loved perfectly with all that love entails. Actions, feelings, communion, all of that. How do you describe to be beloved by the Lord? How do you get to the bottom of that, the depths? How do you try and comprehend what that means? You are beloved by the Lord. Not tolerated. Beloved. Can't fully explain and unpack what the Lord's love entails and includes. But we know that when the Lord sets His grace upon someone and makes them alive from the dead, that they are loved in this remarkable way. That's the intensity of the love God has for that person. And Paul says, you are beloved, brethren. And so that leads to the important component of Christian relationships. The Lord's love for believers does not rest upon their perfection, does it? It rests upon Christ's perfection. He has made them His. He loves them because of Christ. The implications of this is that believers remain imperfect. My confidence is not in my perfection. Me being beloved by the Lord is not because I've got it together. And so how does that translate in our minds, our thinking, and our acting? How does that translate into the dusty details of relationships amongst believers? Someone whom the Lord calls beloved. Truly beloved. Not a fake beloved. Not this person making it up. He is beloved. Why? Because he trusts in Christ. And there's evidence that there's true faith and trust in Christ. That person is beloved. How is my relationship to be with that person? What's it based upon? My relationship with them is also based upon who Christ is, what Christ has done. Thus, when someone is beloved by the Lord, what can make them not loved by us? What is it? Can we arrive at that position that due to someone's imperfection, we are freed from the Lord's obligation to love them? Maybe the basis for being released from the obligation to love those who are imperfect rests upon the basis of our own perfection. Maybe that's what it is. So since I'm perfect and you're not, I can disengage from you. We are worthy of the Lord's love, whereas maybe we deem somebody else not to be. This is the issue that John addressed in his epistle when he said in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And brother here is obviously in the sense of somebody who's in the family of God. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? How does it work? He says, it can't work. He says, that person is beloved. You say, I hate him. Reconcile it. Reconcile it in your minds. And tell me how this works. Tell me how it all unfolds. You see, if the Lord loves someone whom another brother hates, where is the fault? Now, this doesn't mean we don't relate according to truth. We're always meant to relate in our relationships according to truth, graciously. We're always meant to do that, respecting the jurisdictions and sacrificing for one another. That's given. That's how we're relating. That's the openness. That's what's there. So you're not saying, well, you can act however you want to act, no matter what you do, it doesn't matter. I just have to love you. No, there's interaction on sorting out issues because we're growing with each other to the perfection of Christ. And God puts us in relationships so that we might grow. There's no mistakes in our relationships and the kind of dynamics they are. so we need to think about that. If somebody is beloved, is this person beloved by the Lord? Okay, now what is my responsibility and relationship with them? What's that meant to look like? But as we continue, why was this person beloved by the Lord? Paul says, because from the beginning, God chose him to salvation. From the beginning speaks about the eternal purposes of God, about his ordaining all things from before the foundation of the world. This is a powerful message about God's election, which is vital for the security of believers. The believer's ability to embrace the truth comes about because God chose him to be saved. That's why you believe the truth, because you were chosen in all eternity to believe. The Lord chooses those who are saved. Scripture gives us no other basis for salvation other than it is based upon the Lord's choice. Paul told the Ephesians that believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. That's when he chose them. And when the Lord chooses those whom he saves, he also removes all effort and doubt from those who are saved. Your effort is gone. It was nothing to do with you. Your doubt is also gone because I chose you. And what I have started, I will complete. The believer's hope and confidence with respect to their salvation rests upon the Lord's choice, not upon their performance, and so their salvation is secure. This is the only way that salvation can be made secure. It is one of the most glorious truths that the Lord has revealed. Salvation is determined by the secret decree of God. And this is exactly how Paul described it to the Romans when talking about Jacob and Esau, where God chose to love Jacob and hated Esau even before they had done anything good or bad. Whatever context you want to limit their good and bad to, whatever you want to limit Jacob and Esau to, as many try and do that in order to escape from the reality of what God is saying. Always just talking about the nation. I don't care what it's talking about. The truth is inescapable that God chose Jacob for whatever reason, for whatever task, for whatever responsibility. He chose Jacob and hated Esau before either of them had done anything good or bad. Now to me, it's clearly speaking about salvation, but if you want to limit it to something much more narrow than salvation and say, no, it's to do with something else, keep it there. Explain the principle that Paul is teaching. Can't escape from it. In our free will mindset, that's immoral, no matter what it was. If it was just to give them an extra candy bar or not, it's wrong. Paul says, this is how it works. Hated the one and loved the other. Salvation is about God's choice, not about man's activities. Paul continues saying that our salvation is by sanctification of the Spirit. It is through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit that Christ's completed work is applied to individual believers. It requires the power of the Spirit working in the dusty realm of the sinner's life and heart and world to accomplish what is needed to transform, to separate, to translate the sinner into the presence and kingdom of God. The Spirit sets us apart. The Spirit sanctifies us. It is because of his powerful working that we are united with the Lord. We are sanctified by the Spirit, not by our efforts and accomplishments. And it is only because we are sanctified that we are accepted in the kingdom. That is made holy, set apart. So sanctified is. Everything rests upon the power and the grace of God. There is nothing in us that makes us worthy of being sanctified. It is God's work that rests upon him choosing us in the beginning, before the foundation of the earth. The exact same Greek construction and words are found in Peter, where he tells his readers that they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by sanctification of the Spirit. 1 Peter 1 verse 2. It is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies, that is, who sets believers apart as holy unto the Lord. You see, he separates them from the realm of sin and darkness and corruption and rebellion. And he separates them. And there's only two realms. There's that realm, And there's the realm of holiness, and he separates them, translates them, transforms them from one realm, places them in the other realm, and says, bam, you are now holy unto the Lord. Our salvation is because of the powerful working of the Spirit in setting us apart unto the Lord. But inseparable from this work is the gift of faith, as Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, whereby we are enabled by the Lord to believe the truth. We are saved by believing the truth of the gospel. The ability to believe is proof of God's grace, which flows from his eternal decree, whereby he chose those who believe. His choice means that they will be regenerated and thus enabled to believe the truth. It is in Christ that we receive all things. And Paul said to the Corinthians that Jesus Christ became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is our sanctification. And the Spirit is the one who grounds and applies Christ's sanctification or holiness into our account. We are saved because of the work of Christ in securing our acceptance before God, but also because the Holy Spirit imparts and applies this work of Christ to us in history. Although we were chosen unto salvation in eternity, it was God's plan to apply that salvation to each chosen individual at a specific time in history. You were chosen. Here's the thing, you weren't always saved. You weren't. We don't know how to reconcile eternity and time and how it all works together. But we have to be true to what the scriptures show us. You were chosen in eternity, but you were saved in time at some point. And so that's what we hold. You see, limited atonement is not telling us anything about the value of Christ's sacrifice. It's not telling us about the worth of Christ's sacrifice. It's not telling us about how much Christ's death can purchase. It's absolutely not talking about that. The great and absolutely vital book by A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God, I think he makes a mistake here on this point. And that book is vital reading, it really is. But he argues for the limited atonement on the value of Christ's blood. And he argues that in the sense, well, if Christ died for everyone, if his blood was that much value to cover everyone's sins, then the people who go to hell are being punished after they were cleansed. You see, so in his mind, Christ's blood is only worth the exact number of the elect, not one more, not one less. I'm saying you're focusing on the wrong place for the limited atonement. The limited atonement has nothing to do with Christ's blood, the value of his sacrifice could redeem, they aren't, but if they were, 1,000 other worlds. His blood is of value to redeem all of that, if necessary. They aren't those worlds. They never will be those worlds. But he could. The limited atonement is in the eternal choosing of God. That's where the limit is. He chose X. Christ came to pay the price for sin, which is of infinite value. And God's election means that the infinite worth of Christ's accomplished work is applied in time only to those whom the Lord chose in the beginning. The limit is upon the choosing, not upon the blood of Christ. It's my point. You don't have to follow me. You can follow Pink if you want. But I think this makes more sense and is more true to the infinite value of Christ's sacrifice. It doesn't undermine the position at all. Continue in verse 14. To whom he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we learn that the only basis for salvation is believing the gospel of Christ. There is no other way for anyone to be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. As Peter said in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Nothing. No other religion. If Jesus Christ, as he has been revealed to us in Scripture, is not the hope and the trust of the person believing in God of some kind of nature, if Jesus Christ is not that Christ as we find in Scripture, that person cannot be saved, no matter how good they are in the eyes of men. There's only one name. There's only one way to be saved, and that's to believe in Christ. There are not many different ways to secure a relationship with the true God. This is found in Christ and in His gospel. God calls people through the gospel. The gospel that was proclaimed by the apostles, the gospel that we preach, Paul said, this is very specific. It is not whatever someone thinks about the Lord, it's the gospel that the apostle proclaimed. So in verse 14, we are told, to which he called you by our gospel. Now the word called in this verse is not the same as the word chosen in verse 13. God chose you from the beginning. He called you through the gospel. Is it talking about different things? Don't get confused. The Lord, as we've said, chose his elect from before the foundation of the world, and this number was fixed. However, it is only in time, at some stage in a particular person's life, that the Lord calls them, and the chain of events that results in salvation begins. As John Murray says in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, he says that in history, in time, salvation takes its start from an efficacious summons on the part of God, and that this summons, since it is God's summons, God's call, it carries in its bosom all of the operative efficacy by which it is made effective. That's a complicated way of saying that God, the call of God, has within itself the power necessary to accomplish its objective. When he calls you, bam, everything needed, all the power, everything that entails to save a person is in the call. And that goes out in history, in time. At some point in your life, the Lord called you. The call of God has within itself the power to accomplish its objective. So in all eternity, God chose his elect. Then at the time decreed by the Lord, when the individual was to be saved, when that time approaches, it begins with God's call. And there Paul says that God called the Thessalonians through the gospel that Paul preached to them. And so when you go back to Murray, he explains that when the call goes out, that is the beginning of an unbreakable chain of events, if you want to put it in that way. I don't know if that's sound to say it's a chain of events, but there's definitely a progression. There's definitely a movement in God calling people. There's the call, and with the call, followed on the call, is the power of God to regenerate the dead person. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. So when God calls and he initiates the whole motive, the whole movement, what he does is the Holy Spirit in his power regenerates the person, makes them alive from the dead. And then he gives faith, as Ephesians tells us. He gives the gift of faith. And the person believes and repents. That's conversion. The faith and the repentance is conversion. But this is the progression, the call. Regeneration, faith, repentance, justification follows that. Why? God justifies because the legal requirements have been met. When the person in their heart, by the grace of God, connects themselves to Christ and says, I'm trusting in Christ's judgment, in the judgment that came on him for me in my place. When I embrace that by faith, God says, you are just. Why? Because the full penalty required of you has been paid. Then he justifies. It's all legal. It's all in line with truth and justice and everything that is pure and good. And there's adoption. He adopts us, puts us in his family, makes us inheritors with everything that Christ has. Imagine that. worthless little whippersnappers. Are made joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I mean, we can imagine Warren Buffett suddenly calling me up and saying, "Hey, Derek, I just want to adopt you. Take home. I'm going to make you a joint heir with everything." What? In Christ? Warren Buffett is a pauper. But that's what we made. We're adopted. We're promised holiness, complete sanctification. We're promised perseverance and glorification. That's the whole chain. You could summarize, you could distill it down to the call to regeneration, faith, justification, glorification. But that's what comes from the call. Paul said to the Romans, "Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Romans 8:30. The Thessalonians were called through the gospel. Unto what end? Why were they called through the gospel? Why were they given faith? Why were they made believers? Why did they get salvation? For a purpose, for a goal. What was that goal? The goal was so they could obtain or gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine that as the goal. I want you to have the glory of Jesus Christ. It kind of sounds blasphemy, doesn't it? Everything that he has? Again, to the Romans in 8 verses 17 and 18, Paul said, "And if children, that's us, if God's children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together with him." The goal is that we are glorified with Christ. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's the glory we're talking about. In John's gospel, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to prepare a place for them. And if he went to prepare a place for them, it was so that they could be where he was. And then he prayed as well. He said, "Father, glorify me with the glory I had before I came down here." Why? Because I want these guys to share in that same glory with me there where I'm seated at the right hand of power. Paul told the Colossians that Christ in them was the hope of glory. Colossians 1:17. That's your hope. It's glory. What kind of glory? Christ's glory. To watch it? To look at it? No, to possess it. To be in it. To be engulfed and one with the glory of Christ. And 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And the God of all grace called us to his eternal glory by Christ." Isn't that stunning? That God chose insignificant people. The psalmist said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" I mean, what on earth makes us significant that God would even care to look once in our direction? He says, "No, I'm not even going to look in your direction. I am going to make a plan so that you can possess the glory and share it with Jesus Christ." It's mind-blowing in my mind. As hard as that is to get our minds around, that's the truth. That's the reality. That's the reason God saved you. So that you might share in the glory of Christ. God chose us in the beginning so that we would fully share in his Son's glory. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank you for such incredible reality. For if you had not revealed such things to us, How could we even dare to imagine them? But we thank you for the great bounty that is ours in Christ. Thank you for the work of salvation, for your power in bringing us from darkness to light, in supplying all we need and promising such incredible things, for giving us such riches that cannot be even measured. We thank you for the joy that it is to be in Christ, to be an heir. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the work that you continue to do, not only in us, but throughout the world. And I pray that our hearts would be filled with gratitude in giving thanks for what you have done for us and what you continue to do everywhere. So may we be children who are filled with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.